Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. And what verse? 16. All right, good. Just checking. Is anybody warm tonight? Okay, I'm losing the coat. Whew. I thought it was just the piano and the song leading and flapping and everything else. And it's like, oh, I can't wait for the air to kick in. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. Tonight we are continuing with our series of messages. And as I've said, God's plan of love and redemption seems to be especially interwoven into the fabric of this reference, with the most familiar being found in John 3:16. But truthfully, from the page of the very first verse of Genesis all the way through to the very last verse of the Revelation, God's plan of love and redemption is woven throughout the entirety of the Bible. The great Bible teacher at Moody Bible Institute in the 1900s, William Evans, noted this. He said, "Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. The blood of Jesus stains every page, every book in both Testaments." Evans observed that the atonement is the scarlet cord running through every page of the entire Bible. It is red with redemption truth. So when we look at the 3:16s, and maybe they don't immediately make sense, we know that if we spend a little bit of time digging out the context, it's like excavating. We have to go excavating to get that nugget to rise to the top. And there it is, and we'll see it. So I say that because 2 Kings 3:16 sounds nothing like John 3:16. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." That is a very odd plan of love and redemption found in that verse, right? Well, as we look at this, a little bit of background information is important. Last week, we took a look at Solomon, and Solomon had become the king in 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon is crowned king. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we see the first act of wisdom that is exercised by Solomon as the two women come to him with the baby, and he says, "Bring me a sword, we'll just cut it in half and give half to one, half to the other." When we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, turn there with me if you would. Things have really made a change, and Solomon doesn't seem to be the wisest individual at this point. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites." Jump to verse 6. "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." Not a very wise move that he made. Now it's interesting, because when you get to the end of chapter 11, verses 41 through 43, the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? "And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead." 40 years take place between chapter 2, where he is crowned king, and chapter 11, when he dies. There's a lot of living that takes place in those few chapters. So we've got to remember that as we read God's word, just because you only turned a couple of pages, you could have turned several decades in one flip. So that's what's taking place here. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam was set to become the next king. Jeroboam, the Bible tells us, and I'm filling in details so we're not hitting all the scripture, Jeroboam returns from Egypt. And when he finds out that Rehoboam is now the king, Jeroboam goes to him and says, "We are tired of paying taxes." Huh. Never heard that before, have we? "We're tired of paying taxes. Release us from the taxes that your daddy put on us." And Rehoboam said, "No." And so what that did was created a rebellion. Now, you've got King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He is saying no to what Jeroboam is wanting. Excuse me, turn that the other way. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. He is saying no to Jeroboam. And when he refuses the demand, this is where the kingdoms of Israel split. We have the top 10 kingdoms, and we have the bottom two. The bottom two include Israel, and they include Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin are a part of the bottom two. They're known as Judah. The top 10 are known as Israel. It's confusing, isn't it? So when you're reading your Bible, especially when you hit this point in 1 Kings and you get to here and it's talking about Israel, Are we talking about Israel as a whole? Or are we talking about Israel, the top 10? Okay? All clear as mud, right? All right, let's see if we can continue to make this a little muddy. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 19. What does God think about a divided kingdom? It says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. God sees it as rebellion. That takes us to 2 Kings. So go back to 2 Kings with me. When we get to 2 Kings, Israel, the top 10 tribes, is ruled by a guy by the name of Joram. Joram, Moab is close to Joram's kingdom, and Moab is in subjection to Joram, and they have to pay in a tribute in sheep. And Joram, the king of Israel, Moab comes to Joram and says, we're tired of paying taxes. Kind of repeat of history. Our taxes are sheep. We're not paying sheep anymore. And another rebellion begins. Now, this is interesting because Jehoshaphat now is the king of Judah. So you got Jehoshaphat, you got Joram, and now you've got Moab, and Moab's all upset. And so Joram goes down to Jehoshaphat. The northern kingdom goes down to the southern kingdom and says, help me fight them. And by the way, I've asked Edom to come and help us. So you have these three kings now, and they're going into and through the battle or through the wilderness of Edom to battle against Moab. So this is where we find 2 Kings chapter 3, some more history here, leading up to this, starting in verse 9. And she said unto her husband, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass a 7 days journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Kind of interesting what you read there. Elisha puts it out pretty bluntly. He says, Joram, if it wasn't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was with you, I wouldn't give you the time of day. They're in the middle of the desert. They are recognizing there is no water. They have got it's a 7 day journey. They are parched. What are we going to do to water our troops? What are we going to do to water the cattle? We have got to get to Edom. There's no water. What do we do? And this is where we get chapter 3 and verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. I want to get some application out of this because this is actually, maybe you're looking at this and you're going, oh, how long is this going to last? This is just, oh, what a story. Oh, so many details. You got to have the details. And I know it's hard to keep it all straight. It is very, very hard to keep it all straight because all these kings and their names sound alike. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Come on. Give them something unique, you know. Those are unique enough, but not so they rhyme. And trying to keep it all straight. But here we are. God is going to do something absolutely amazing, but it's not any more amazing than what God does in your life and mine. Because here they are in the midst of a wilderness, in the midst of a desert, and they're dry. And I wonder tonight, as you come to church, as you're looking ahead at your week, how many of us tonight, I'm not asking, don't raise your hand or nod your head or anything else, but how many of us deep down inside, we are as dry and as arid as a desert? And we say, where is the spiritual water? I don't feel anything. I'm dead. I'm numb. There's just nothing there. I'm just dry as a bone. And you say, how in the world am I going to get through this desert, this wilderness of life? What's causing this dryness? And how am I going to get the water that I need? I want to give some reasons tonight why you might be spiritually dry. Why you might be spiritually dry. Jot these down tonight. They're important. First of all, is a lack of salvation. I mean, let's just start right where it all begins. Could be a lack of salvation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And by the way, tonight, don't panic when I say that and you go, oh, I know I'm saved. Is he saying I'm not saved? Is that the only reason a person is spiritually dry? No, but it is something you ought to consider. Matthew chapter 3, the Bible says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the ways of the Lord, make his path straight. A lack of salvation. This has kind of a double meaning to it. There is a literal sense in which John was actually in a wilderness. He was in the wilderness of Judea. But it is also figuratively understood because John is calling the lost out of the wilderness. We've got that song that we sing. You know, how did you feel when you come out of the wilderness? Where do we get that from? We get it from passages like this. Because if an individual is in sin, their soul is going to be dry and it's going to be barren. And the only way that that sin can be broken in their life is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. If you're here tonight and there is a dryness and you say, man, there has never been anything but dryness and aridness in my heart and my soul, you have good reason tonight to ask yourself, am I truly born again? Doesn't matter if you're a member of this church. Doesn't matter if you've been coming here forever and a day. Doesn't matter how many Bibles you've got at home. Doesn't matter how many hymns you know by memory. Doesn't matter how much you give in the offering. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You must be born again. You're in a wilderness of sin, and the only way out of the wilderness is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on that cross for your sins. He paid the price for your sins so that he could bring you out of that wilderness and give you new life, a resurrected power kind of a life, because he is risen from the dead. And he wants to do the same thing for you. Tonight, can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know that you are born again? If you can say, yes, I know I'm born again. I can tell you when I gave my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going through a dry spell. Let me tell you, you've got a lot of company from God's Word. Don't think tonight, if you're going through a dry spell in your spiritual life, don't think, oh, woe is me. Nobody's ever gone through this before. Read your Bible. And you are going to find Bible characters that went through this. Elijah, he went through it so bad, he says, just kill me, God. It isn't even worth being alive. I mean, I would say that was a very dry spell in his life. And his dry spell came after one of the most amazing miracles that you can read in the Old Testament. As the fire fell down upon the altar and consumed the, licked up the water, licked up the sacrifice, licked up the altar, licked up all those pagan Baal worshipers that were surrounding it. And then all the rest of the prophets of God pursued the rest of the prophets of Baal and destroyed them. And you would think, wow, we're on top of the world. And then you've got a woman, Jezebel, who says, I'm going to kill you. And his life fell apart. And he went through a dry spell. So if you're here tonight and you know that you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're going through a dry spell, then here's some things that you need to consider. The first thing is this. Perhaps there's sin in your life. Perhaps there's sin in your life. Let's go to Psalm chapter 22. When David had sinned so egregiously with Bathsheba, and before he came clean about his sin. You know, there are things that the Old Testament passage, when it tells us in 1st, 2nd Kings, when all this took, or 1st Kings, when it all took place with David, it doesn't tell us the things that David writes about in Psalms. And he describes his time in that wilderness of sin this way. Chapter 22 and verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Go to chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think about it. That is what sin will do to you, folks. We have to honestly look at our lives in regards to sin. Sin will dry us up very, very quickly. And the Lord allows us to go through that dry spell to break us. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read this, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Melinda Fugit puts it this way. She says, sin dehydrates us by separating us from God, who is life. Then Christ the Son, the living water, fills us with grace and restores us to the Father again. Sin dehydrates us. If you're here tonight as a Christian, you know you're saved, and you're going through a dry spell, do a little bit of self-examination. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are there things there that you know about, maybe nobody else knows about? And as Christians, a lot of times we feel so good about ourselves because we can look at the sins of others and sins of the people that we walk side by side with, and they're so obvious. And we say, well, at least I got the good sense not to make mine obvious. Like we did something great before God. And yet God knows our heart. He knows the thoughts and the intents of everything that's going on within us. And those sins, even though they are concealed, are just as damning as the sins of those that put them right out in the open. Christians, we have got to examine our heart and our life. Sin dehydrates us. Here's something else. Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 2. If you're going through a dry spell, perhaps your life is out of balance. Perhaps your life is out of balance. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. A life out of balance. Here's the Lord after 6 days, six creative days, and then the Bible says that he rested. The word rest is the word Shabbat. Part of its meaning means to cease and to desist from activity. God did not rest in the sense of recuperation. He was not sweating bullets and, I need a nap. Not in that sense. But on the seventh day, God rested. He ceased and desisted from what he was doing. And he set the pattern for you and I that 6 days we are supposed to labor, and we need a seventh day to rest. And what do we do in that day of rest? We ought to take that day and use it in the worship and the honor of the Lord. For he is the one that gave us those 6 days that we were able to accomplish our work in. And so many people, they'll say, oh no, 7 days, boy, I got 7 days to do all my work and blah, blah, blah. And they will take the Lord's day and turn it into their day and just do all the normal things. And they don't take the time to give their heart, their soul, their mind, their body Shabbat, a rest. Folks, we need that. A life out of balance is a life that's a workaholic life. It's a life that is given to so many other things. And God says, no, get your life in balance. Prioritize your life. In all things, the Lord is supposed to have preeminence. He comes first in all things. We got to put our life in balance. Here's something else. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's another reason that we go through a dry spell. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, just to pull a phrase out of here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. The Bible describes itself as water. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God's word is described as water, is described as milk. I don't know about you, but I like a good cold glass of milk. I mean, put ice in it. Not lukewarm, not refrigerator cold. Put ice in it. Make it that cold. It is refreshing, isn't it? Especially if you've got some cookies to go with it. Really, really good. And so as we look at how the Lord describes his word, if there is a failure in our lives to hydrate, what are we going to be? We're going to be parched. We're going to be dry. You know, your doctor will tell you, you know, do that pinch test on your skin to tell if you if you're dehydrated and all those kinds of things. It's not good to be dehydrated. You're supposed to drink so much water a day. Your body needs that. Folks, how much more does our spirit need to be hydrated? And that hydration that we get is from the Word of God. And we have got to give ourselves to that Word day in and day out. It's not just a, let's wake up in the morning, have a couple of minutes with the Lord, read a passage of Scripture, and out the door we go. We need to hydrate ourselves constantly throughout the day on the Word of God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. Here's something else that causes us to go through those barren, dry times. Chapter 42, the first five verses. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. A lack of fellowship is going to cause a person to dry up. Let me tell you something. Satan will do everything possible to keep you out of church, to keep you out of fellowship with God's people. Satan will do absolutely everything to keep you from being a different part of groups and ministries. Satan will tell you that they don't need you, that you're not important, you're too tired, you're not a good fit, nobody likes you or wants you, it's too hot, it's too cold. Satan will give you all sorts of excuses to keep you out of fellowship, because if you're out of fellowship, you will dry up. You will dry up very, very quickly. As you withdraw, you dry up, which is kind of an oxymoron in itself, because the biggest wet blankets will have the driest souls. The biggest wet blankets will have the driest souls. There are some that, oh, I'll come to church, but that's about, do you, well, come and be a part of this group. No, I don't want to do that. Well, come and be a part of this. Yeah, I don't want to do that. And then all of a sudden, nobody in the church likes me. I don't feel like I'm a part of it. Blah, blah, blah. And it's like, stop it. You have pulled yourself out of fellowship. You have taken yourself out of the opportunity and the privilege to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have listened to the lie and said, you don't fit, you're not wanted, and all that kind of stuff. I don't know of anybody in our church that has ever said, we don't want them to come. We don't like them. Hope they don't come to Dorcas Circle or Ladies Missionary Circle or Men's Breakfast or anything like that. I sure hope they don't come to church. Oh, if they do, I hope they don't sit by me. I have never heard that before. So if you came tonight and you said, oh, that's, I'm sure that's what somebody said. Yeah, I'll tell you who said it. The devil said it. And you listened. And you sucked it up hook, line, and sinker. You bit onto that. Spiritual dryness is what's going on inside of you. Your soul is a desert. You need to do some business with the Lord. Now, as they are going through this time of spiritual dryness, the children of Israel here and the children of Judah and the king of Edom, as they're going across to Moab, they're going through this wilderness. God is going to take care of hydrating them. The spiritual dryness is there. Here's something else to get. One person makes a difference. One person makes a difference. Who was that one person that made a difference? It was Jehoshaphat. If Joram had come to Elisha, they're in the middle of the desert, I wonder what Elisha would have said. He would have said, well, I guess look for an oasis somewhere. He was only coming to Joram's rescue because Jehoshaphat was there. He was only answering for that one man. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. I wonder if we realize just how important one individual, a difference one individual can make. Ezekiel chapter 22, look at verse 30. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, it says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Jehoshaphat, he stood in the gap. Moses, he stood in the gap. When God was ready to destroy the children of Israel, Moses stood in the gap. Abraham tried to stand in the gap to keep God from destroying Sodom, but there weren't enough righteous people that could be found there. Paul stood in the gap for Israel. Stephen stood in the gap for those who were stoning him. And he says, lay this not to their charge, Lord. And Jesus is the ultimate person, the ultimate example of the one who stands in the gap. Have you ever questioned tonight whether or not God is using you in your life to stand in the gap somewhere? Maybe God is using you to stand in the gap in your home. Maybe God is using you to stand in the gap in your school, kids. Maybe God is using you to stand in the gap at your job. And if you weren't there, if you weren't standing in the gap, if you were not interceding on their behalf, what God would do, that God might destroy it. But because of one individual standing in the gap, have you ever stopped to think that you might be the individual standing in the gap, so to speak, of an individual coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and everybody else has turned them off, and everybody else has been a bad example, and all these kinds of things, but you're the individual. Your life, your witness, your testimony, your faithfulness to share God's Word with them, you are that individual that is standing in that gap. And who knows, you might be the individual who will get to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. One person makes a difference. Do you believe tonight that God could use you to be that person in somebody's life? Here's something else. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We'll add verse 17 in it. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. The third thing is this tonight, water is miraculously supplied. In a dry land where there is no water, God miraculously provides water. You know, that plan of love and redemption is a foreshadowing of God's plan of love and redemption. Because if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world to die upon Calvary's cross for our sins, our world would be hopelessly barren and dry. There would be no spiritual hope whatsoever. In John's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus meets this woman at the well. And they have this dialogue, these questions that go back and forth. And he had asked the woman for a drink. And she is puzzled, you know, why are you talking to me? And, well, what do you have to draw the water out with? And all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says to her, he says, essentially, he says, I have a water that if you just ask of me, you'd never thirst again. You would never thirst again. The water that this world has to offer is a water that leaves us thirsty. Leaves us thirsty. For those who have gotten saved later in their life, and you live through a lot of the world's version of hydration, you know that it left you empty and thirsty. You were dry. And it wasn't until you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior that you got a hold of that life-giving water and you never thirsted again because the Lord filled that in your heart. Water is miraculously supplied. Tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that water is available to you this evening. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, let's finish out this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 21. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Harosheth left they stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it, and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there is a great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The final point is this tonight, God delivers his people. God delivers his people, even though the kingdom was divided. God saw them as one. And God was there to rescue them. Tonight, God wants to deliver you from the dryness that's in your soul. God wants to deliver you from that empty barrenness that is in your soul. Christian, tonight, you've got a list of things that I gave. There could be other reasons why there is a dryness in you. God doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly. Can you say tonight, Christian, that you're really living the abundant life? A life that is well watered. A life that is fertile soil. Can you say that's the life that you're living? And if not, when are you going to get tired of not living it? Not living to the potential that God has for you to live. Make some ditches. Let God fill a valley with water. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, this evening, souls might be very dry tonight. It could be because somebody is here without Jesus as Savior. And we are thankful, Lord, for the life-giving water that you offer. And may somebody take of that tonight. We pray that as believers, if we're going through a dry spell, that we might examine our life and try to figure out, Lord, what is it that's causing the dryness? And when we figure that out, Lord, to confess it before you. And maybe we don't know what it is. So may we at least be honest with you tonight and just beg you to reveal the reason to us. Lord, may we be as that deer that panteth for the water. May our soul long for you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.